Thank you, Mark, and Happy New Year to you as well. It is the first day of a new year, and I thought that it would be appropriate, since it's on Sunday, to do a special sermon for the new year. And I've chosen a text that I think is one that, as I was reading through the Bible, reading through the book of Hebrews not all that long ago, thought, now that's a passage that would be good for New Year's. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The author of this book has outlined the examples of men and women through the ages, through the Old Testament particularly, that have exhibited great examples of faith. And in light of all that, he then begins chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, what a great exhortation we've read, and it's a good one to consider and consider at length as we begin a new year, and I pray that you would bless us as we do that. Build us up in the faith. Teach us. Encourage us, give us incentive that we need, and the endurance that we need. It's one reason we're here on a Sunday morning. Regardless of the occasion, every Sunday is the day that your church is to come together. It's the Lord's Day. It's where we are fed, where we are spiritually nourished, and we need this. And so we pray you'd bless us this Sunday as you bless us every Sunday, and build us up in the faith and give us encouragement and strength. So we look to you to do that, Lord. What a blessing that is. Why do we pray to you and ask you to do that? Well, the very fact that we do is the recognition that we cannot in and of ourselves feed ourselves or gain the understanding of a passage that we have read. At least we cannot understand the text as being true apart from the ministry of the Spirit of God. And as we do that, as we see it, we know that you must also show us how it applies to us and give us the application and the desire, the incentive to obey the things that we've read, to follow the course that's been set for us, as the author of Hebrews does here in this great 12th chapter. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us. If we don't, we'll flounder. We look to you for everything, for every gift, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, and that includes understanding, enlightenment. So bless us. Enlighten our minds this morning and encourage us. What an encouraging passage this is. No doubt there are people here who are discouraged, who are weighed down from whatever the experiences of life are that have given them difficulty. We look at the prayer requests, and there aren't many, but there are some that regard friends and family, and we pray for them that you would bless and encourage, that you would build up those that need it, and build us all up this morning. Give us encouragement and direction, and bless us materially, Lord. We are a material people. We are dependent upon you for every breath of life that we take. Every beat of our heart is a gift from you. And you've instructed us to pray for our daily needs, the mundane things of life, food, clothing, everything. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make provision. And for those that are in particular difficulty, may they see your hand. Give a job where it's needed. Give health where it's needed. Lord, bless and build up. And now we pray that you again would give us encouragement and enlightenment. Illuminate the text that we've read. Illuminate our minds. May the Spirit of God guide us and encourage us, we pray. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Being the first day of a new year, it's time to make resolutions for a better life. It's what we do, and we keep them until we don't. Actually, I don't make resolutions at New Year's. Keeping resolutions is hard, but the author of Hebrews gives us a resolution that we must all make and one we must keep. He said, "Let us run." And he means, let us get on in the Christian life and stay at it. The image he chose to make his point was as familiar to the original readers as it is to us, an athlete, a runner. Sports were as important to them, to the Greeks and Romans, as they are to us. Some of the few things that remain of the ancient world are stadiums. In Rome, you can walk from the Colosseum to the Forum, and there from a hill where the Caesars lived, look down on the Circus Maximus. The games, all kinds of contests of strength and endurance and even struggles to the death, were the stuff of popular entertainment across the ancient world. So when the author of Hebrews wanted to describe the Christian life, he chose the familiar setting of a stadium and a contest to illustrate it. That's how he begins chapter 12. We are like athletes who enter a great coliseum to compete. Our contest is a foot race. But it's not a sprint that ends easily. It's a marathon. A long, grueling race. The word used here for it is the word from which we get our word agony. That's the Christian life. Now, the Christian life is also a life of joy. It's the abundant life that the Lord Jesus promised us. It's a life that produces the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and all of that. But it's also a life of discipline. It's a race. It is a lifelong race. It's not an option for us. We were born again into the stadium running. And so we're to get on with it and run well. And our writer, who urges us to do that, tells us how. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Really, the only way a person can run such a race is with endurance. Do you need that? Has 2016 been a tough year? Maybe you've experienced affliction of one kind or another, a problem with health or finances. Maybe the cares of life have been weighing down on you for some time. Chronic illness, chronic difficulties do that. Or maybe it's just a dryness of soul, a lack of interest. Everything has become somewhat routine, and you're beginning to drift a bit. You need endurance. That's what these Hebrew Christians needed. The writer told them earlier in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance. They had suffered greatly. They were worn down. They were growing weak. They were losing heart. So to encourage them and strengthen these Christians in the struggle, he tells them that they're not alone. The stadium is full. They are surrounded by, he says, a great cloud of witnesses. They are the men and women of chapter 11, the Old Testament saints who lived by faith, the patriarchs and judges, the kings and prophets, the multitude of those who suffered for the faith. They are all champions. They ran the race in their day, and they ran it well. They finished. So this is an impressive crowd of winners who are all wearing victory crowns. They are called witnesses, not because they are watching and cheering, but because their lives bear witness to God's power, to God's grace, and to their own perseverance in the race of faith. chapter 11 and verse 2, they are described as men of old who gained approval. They are examples of the life that God approves. It is the life of faith, of a faith that endures, a faith that perseveres. So the idea here is not that they are spectators looking at us, but that we are looking at them for encouragement. This is different from any other contest. The crowd is different. It is not what they see in us, but what we see in them that is important. As I say, it is different, but it is necessary. When we face challenges, we should think of those who went before us and face the same tests that we face. In fact, tests that are very much more challenging often than the ones that we face. They stayed steadfast in their faith. When work is long and becomes tedious, we can think of Noah, who worked over decades on the same project. He stayed faithful to his calling, and we need to do that. When we face opposition in our family for our faith, we can reflect on Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers. But he didn't hold a grudge or seek revenge. That is an inspiration. Moses didn't yield to the temptation to lounge in Egypt and enjoy its pleasures. He renounced the life of a prince to identify with God's people and suffer for Christ. He lived for eternity, not time. He lived for the heavenly reward, not earthly wealth. That's an encouragement. There are the women who lost their children but remained steadfast in the faith. The trials of life didn't crush them, didn't embitter them. They trusted God in the hardships. That is, in part, how we get the motivation to run with endurance, to keep at it. We remember all of those who went before us. They did it. They ran the race. And we can too. But we don't just run bravely, we run smartly, wisely. That's what he tells them next when he counsels them to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's how those ancient athletes competed. They went through very strict training in preparation for the race. They would shed excess weight to get in shape. Then before the race, they would strip off their clothes. They wore nothing that would trip them. And by application, the Christian life, this life of faith, is lived in the same way that those athletes ran the race. Whatever is an encumbrance, whatever can hold us back or trip us up, is to be put off. Imagine trying to run a race carrying a 50-pound bag of rocks or run a marathon like a sack race. So our writer says, get rid of the gunny sack. Put off things and run, travel light. What trips us up is different from one person to another. What is difficult for you is probably difficult for me as well, but it may be something different. It's different for different people. It's whatever keeps us from the Word of God and the work of God. And that can be a good thing in and of itself, but a thing or things that just get in the way, hold us back, trip us up. Well, other things are more obvious. They are sin. The King James Version has the sin which doth so easily beset us. And from that, we get the expression besetting sins. Sins peculiar to a person. In the Confessions, Augustine tells of his friend Alypius, who had become a Christian and had strong beliefs. He had sworn off his favorite pastime, blood sports. That was his New Year's resolution. But one day, some old friends took him by force to the arena to watch the gladiators. Now, he resisted. He fought it off, but they prevailed. They actually picked him up and carried him into the stadium. So he covered his eyes. But when he covered his eyes, he couldn't cover his ears. And he heard the sounds of the crowd and the excitement. And finally, it got to him. He couldn't resist, and he looked. Suddenly, Alypius was enjoying the spectacle and, in Augustine's words, became drunk on blood and pleasure. And he fell back into his old ways. Now, he repented, but it shows the strength of the old life and why we must take all sin seriously, especially unbelief. That's the root of every sin. In fact, in a few weeks, as we continue our studies in Romans, we'll come to Romans 14 and verse 23. Whatever's not of faith is sin, he says. Unbelief is at the root of all sin and all failure, and it's really at the root of the problem here that the author of Hebrews is dealing with his original readers, but also with us. It's always the problem. The problem is we don't believe God's word. We can only run by faith. The faith of this book, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We must believe God. We must take Him at His word in order to run with endurance. It's a marathon. Listen, life is long enough to stumble badly, but short enough to squander quickly. There are lots of traps and pitfalls along the way and plenty of time to fall in. But it's also easy to wake up and realize that life has slipped by, that it's gone. Calvin said, life is gone in the blink of an eye. And the older you get and the more of these New Years that you experience, you know the truth of that. Life is long enough to stumble badly, but short enough to squander quickly. We are never at a point in the race where we can ease up. The Christian life is a sober life. It's a serious life. It is a circumspect life. It calls for examination. It calls for care. We need to take precautions to avoid the temptations that are always around us. Paul told young Timothy, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Yes, the Christian life is the joyful life. It's the life of freedom, but it is a life that calls for discipline. We need to remove everything that hinders our progress. But that's only part of running wisely. A good athlete must also keep his eye fixed on the goal toward which he's moving. It's been 50 years since I was an athlete, but I can remember running wind sprints and the coaches saying, don't look around, don't look from one side to the other, fix your eye straight ahead, and that's how you run. And that's how you gain speed and not lose it. That's what he's speaking of here. That's the image here. We are to fix our eyes on a goal. And for us in the Christian race, the goal of that race, the race of faith, is Christ. That's the instruction of verse 2. Run with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, or looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We get abundant encouragement from all of those faithful witnesses of chapter 11 and others down through the ages of history. But the supreme encouragement for the Christian comes from Christ. So we are to fix our eyes on Him. The idea here is of looking away from everything in this life and in this world that distracts us and focusing attention on Him. It is so easy in this world to get distracted. There are so many things that compete for our attention every day, every moment. We have all of these rival attractions to fix our attention on other goals, on other things, on other people who seem reliable, but really aren't. Edwin Lutzer, who's the minister of the Moody Church in Chicago, tells of growing up on a farm and how his father would choose an object in the distance, and he would drive the tractor toward it, keeping his eyes on the goal. He told about a farmer who chose his target, and he drove carefully toward it. But when he looked up and looked behind himself, he discovered that the furrow behind was curved. It turns out he'd actually fastened his eyes on a cow in the distance, and as she walked around the pasture, he had carefully followed the movements. And the moral is, the goals we choose will determine how straight the lines of our life are. The only way to have a life that is on course, that stays in the lane, is to fix our eyes on the one thing in this life that is truly stable, that doesn't change, that is reliable, and that is Christ alone. He is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the leader. He is the captain of salvation. That's how he's described back in chapter 2 and verse 10 in the New American Standard Bible. The word that describes him is author, but it's a word with multiple meanings. And captain is one. It has the idea of a pathfinder, the one who has blazed the trail of faith. He's gone before us. And he is bringing many sons to glory. And we are following him to heaven. That's what the Christian is doing. That's the picture. Not the picture of getting to heaven by imitating his life. That would be an impossible task. None of us would arrive. He's perfect. We're not. We'll never be perfect in this life. This race that we run, while in our imagination and the way it's presented here in Hebrews chapter 12, is a race that we run without failing. But the reality of life is that we stumble all along the course of this race. And so if we're relying upon our obedience and our perfection, we'd never arrive there. No, he opened up heaven through his death. And we enter it only through faith in him as the eternal Son of God who became a genuine man and offered himself up as an atonement, as a saving sacrifice for us, the one who paid for our sins. We're trusting in that alone. That is how heaven is opened up for us. But having believed in him, we follow him. He shows us the way to live in this world. No one is better. He endured the full weight of the temptations of this human life, and he never yielded, never stumbled. He is our example as well as our Savior. He is the perfecter of faith, which means he lived out the life of faith perfectly and completely. He faced the full intensity of testing, and that comes to almost a climax. I don't want to say it's the climax, but it reaches the apex, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat great drops of blood and finally came to his resolve, finally and completely, to drink the cup. It was a great temptation that he overcame. When he was hanging on the cross, his accusers stood around him and said, "He trusts in God." Well, they were not serious about that. They were mocking him, but their words were truer than they knew. He did trust in God, and God answered him. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He trusted in God, and as a result, he walked that walk of faith to completion and perfection. He entered the valley of the shadow of death, and he came through it to the other side. He shows us the way. It's the way of faith. And so we're to follow him. We're to keep our eyes on him. We are to live as he would have us to live. We're to do what he did. And that's the only way that we can live successfully in this life. So it's foolish not to look to him. We have a great example of that. Maybe the best example in the New Testament is given by Peter himself. You know the story. He walked on the sea. Jesus was coming to the disciples, and Peter got out of the boat, and as he looked at the Lord, he walked on the sea. But when he began to look at the waves and the wind, he sank. The Lord quickly rescued him, and he rescues us. But it reminds us that it is necessary to fix our eyes on Jesus. He shows us how to live and walk and run along a treacherous course. He's the captain, the trailblazer of the life of faith. We can follow him. He's reliable. His promises don't fail. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. When ancient mariners needed a reference point to navigate the sea, they used Polaris, the North Star. It was a fixed point, and because of that, they knew where north was, and they could guide themselves from that. We do the same with Christ. He is the pole star. He's the North Star of the faith. He is our law, our pattern of life. It's only by keeping our eye on him that we can navigate our way through this treacherous world with all of its temptations and pitfalls. He came through it all. He never asks us to do anything that he did not himself do first. And he's with us all the way. He's guiding us. Again, he faced strong temptation. I think that's part of the encouragement of this exhortation to fix our eyes on Jesus. He faced great temptation when he was being mocked by the rulers who told him to come down off the cross if he were God's son. He could have done that. He could have done that with great power and display, and he could have looked at them or spoke to them and wiped them all out. He could have done all of that. He could have saved himself, but if he had done that, he would have lost us. There'd be no salvation, and he would not have perfected faith. He resisted. He remained faithful to his Father and to his mission and to us. And it is because he was faithful to us that he is not only the great example of the life of faith, he is the greatest incentive to the life of faith. His love for us is expressed here in the words, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Well, what was the joy set before him? It was you. Your salvation. He willingly, joyfully as it were, suffered the shame and the pain of the cross, even despising it, knowing that through it you would have life. I've said this before. I think I said it in an evening meeting a few weeks ago, that while I haven't read this by any of the great theologians, which is reason to perhaps be a little cautious in what I'm saying, but it seems to me that in his divine nature, as he hung on the cross, he thought of every one of us individually. He knew what he was doing for you, for me, for all of us, down through the ages. If that seems a little bit of a stretch, remember, we're talking about the infinite, eternal Son of God. I don't think it's a stretch. But here we're told that the joy set before him was what kept him going toward the end. He knew what it would accomplish. He knew that you would have life as a result of his death. We may not appreciate his sacrifice as much as we should, because we have really lost the scandal of the cross. Crosses adorn churches. They're beautiful pieces of metal or wood. We turn them into jewelry to be worn. But in our Lord's day, there was no greater indignity than crucifixion. It was punishment reserved for what F.F. Bruce called sub-men. Roman citizens were exempt from death by crucifixion. It was for slaves and criminals of the lowest degree. He was innocent. He's the Son of God. But he submitted to the suffering and humiliation of it. And more than that, really, far more than any physical pain and public disgrace, he submitted to the infinite wrath of God for us. He suffered hell for us. But through that obedience, he has and is bringing many sons to glory. And through his obedience, has entered heaven triumphant and exalted. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he now rules and rests. Rests because the work of atonement is done. It's permanent. Nothing more needs to be done for salvation. He doesn't call us to faith and then say, "Now, work hard to finish it because it's not quite finished. No, he declared from the cross, it is finished. It's over. All one must do is receive his finished work. He did it all. We simply do that. We simply receive forgiveness and life through faith. It's finished. That's signified in the fact that he sat down. Priests in the old covenant never sat down. They were always at work, but he sat down because his work is finished. But he is not inactive. He is seated on a throne. He is ruling over us and praying for us in this race of faith. Now that's encouraging, I think. These witnesses that we see here in the stadium are not, as I said, looking at us. We're looking at them. But the Lord Jesus is looking at us. His eye guides us at every moment. He knows everything we're going through. And what we're going through, he knows better than we know because he has been there. He knows the ups and the downs of the race. He knows the tough temptations of life. So he is at the Father's right hand, the place of power. He is interceding for us. His prayers are wise. They are perfect. And his prayers get answered, always. His prayers are constant. They're going on right now. They're going on right now for you. That's what's happening at this present moment. He's praying that our faith continues and our strength not fail. He's praying that we will triumph, that we'll finish the race. And we will. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of his children, you will finish the race because God always finishes the work that he began. And the work of your life is the work that God began. He gave you faith when he gave the new birth. The Spirit of God worked upon you. Your life is supernatural from beginning to end, and he will not fail to bring that about. But we're to work. We're to run the race. That's what he calls us to do. And his work that he will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus ends where Christ is, at the throne of God. That is where we are headed. We are headed for glory. That's where our captain is leading us. And someday we will arrive, as I said. God will complete his work. Someday the race will end. Someday all of this will be over. We will cross the finish line. We'll cross it victoriously. But in the meantime, in the present, we run. It is a challenge. We can get spiritually fatigued. It is a long race. We need strength and endurance. We need motivation to run. Well, we have that. We have a great cloud of witnesses. Their courage and faithfulness give us confidence. But the greatest encouragement comes from Christ. So again, the writer points his friends back to Jesus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He's the greatest motivation in the Christian life. He sacrificed everything for us. It's not like one of us sacrificing for each other. This is the eternal Son of God who came down to become one of us so that he could suffer in our place. He suffered everything for us. He bought our salvation at such a great cost to himself. Salvation, as we often say, is free to us because he paid for it. It cost him everything. But he endured it, endured hostility by sinners for you and me. Now, that ought to give us incentive to continue running. Did the Apostle Paul, he spoke of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, he wrote, or as the King James Version has it, the love of Christ constraineth us. The thought of God's love for him, of Christ's sacrifice for him, the chief of sinners. And he's speaking of God's love for him, not his love for God. Because God loved him, he does love God. But as he thinks about what God's love meant and what Christ did for him, the chief of sinners, an enemy of the Lord God, that moved Paul to service. It made him want to obey And it will do the same for us as we consider Jesus, as we set our minds on Him and the Lord God and the great triune God. That will have its influence upon us. We need to consider Him. There is no more practical activity we can engage in than that, to help us give up what might hold us back or to do what we need to do to go forward. We are runners in a spiritual race. That's how Paul described himself in Philippians 3. As a runner, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was a long race, a lifelong race. Again, it's a marathon. Do you know the story of the first marathon? If you've come here Sunday after Sunday for the past number of years, you've probably heard it a couple of times because I tell it, but it's a good story. It was run by Pheidippides. He ran from the battle at Marathon to Athens to announce the Greeks' victory over the Persians. He ran 26 miles. When he arrived, he announced, "Rejoice, we conquer," collapsed and died on the spot from exhaustion. And really, that's not a bad picture of how a Christian should finish the race of faith, by declaring victory with his or her dying breath. We live and run in a stadium full of winners wearing their crowns, men and women of whom the writer of the book of Hebrews said, the world is not worthy. They persevered through hardship. That's motivation. But our greatest motivation is Christ Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, the joy of saving us, endured the cross. So consider Him this year. Consider Jesus and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I end with a quote from, of all people, General George S. Patton. On his statue at West Point are his words, "Pursue the enemy with utmost audacity. Never take counsel of your fears." I think that's not only the way to prosecute a war, but to run the race of faith. Go after it and don't be afraid. I hope this year I'll do that. By the grace of God, I will. By God's grace, let us all run. If you're here without Christ, you're not in the race. You're on a path, but it's not that path to glory. It's a path to destruction. You need to consider Him who is the Savior, who died for sinners, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. He receives all who do. He gives forgiveness and life everlasting. And you who have, run the race, and I hope you all have a happy new year. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for giving us another year. And who knows what lies ahead? We don't. It may be lots of joy and happiness. I hope that's true for all of us. But maybe some sorrow that we will enter. That's not at all unlikely. But here's what we know, Father, from Your Word, and Your Word is sure. We can rely upon it always. That is that You cause all things, whatever may come into our life, good or bad, pleasant or unpleasant, to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And every believer in Jesus Christ is that. So we have the confidence as we face a new year to know that You're in control. Give us the faith and the incentive to run the race well this year through those difficulties, through the good times and the difficult times as well. May we run for Your glory and be motivated by the love of You, the love of the triune God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We thank You for Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.